morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is a live Bible Study program. We do 2 hours of the Bible Study every day. The first hour we usually spend on Bible text. The second hour is an open phone program. The text for this hour is in Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses. We say good morning and welcome to our guest with us on the telephone from Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, Pastor Daniel Torkelson. Hi, Pastor. How are you?
Good. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. Wisconsin has suffered some terrible calamity here in the last few days. Has that affected you? Are you in that proximity?
Yes. We were right in the heart of it, actually,
right in the middle of it.
On Saturday. Tornadoes all around us Saturday, and then the torrential rains. We spent a good deal of time Saturday and Sunday getting water out of our basement, and we're on pins and needles again today. Another possible 1.5 to 2 inches is what I understand of rain today, later today.
So you're having flooding?
Yes. Quite a bit of flash flooding. All the rivers are well past crest right now. We had some almost disastrous flooding up by the Wisconsin Dells area, which is a very touristy area of the state. Right now, I don't think tourists are having much fun up at the Dells. Lake Delton had just a terrible washout. And we've seen some mudslides and other realities. I know it sounds like it's headed your way a little bit, too, that the Mississippi is going to start swelling further south.
No, it's in a manageable situation now, but it's right there at extremes in much of the areas that are designed for the floodplain, are flooded. The levees are not being challenged as yet, but my goodness, most of us can remember 1993.
Right. I was living in St. Louis in 93. I keep thinking of those days.
So is this a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime disaster for you up there, or do folks remember similar events in the past?
I used to have a T-shirt when I was a kid that said, I survived the flood of 81, where my hometown of Watertown, which is not far from where I am right now, received 11 inches of rain in 24 hours. We've seen it before, but it's been a while.
And do you have people in your parish who have lost a home or suffered flood damage?
Nobody's lost any homes. We've seen some pretty wet basements. Like I was saying, where our basement, the parsonage in which I live, the church's home, took quite a bit of water. In fact, it was well over my feet. There was one house here in our community where I heard about 5 feet of water going up the steps. They were not members of our congregation, but going up the basement steps a good 5 feet deep. That we didn't thankfully see too much of, but there was some of that around in the area right now. And now today everyone's again on pins and needles. I rescheduled a bunch of visits I was going to do this afternoon so I could stay close to home.
And your church building?
Church building held out well. Nothing. Not much. There was just a very little bit in one of our boiler rooms, but that was very manageable. That's founded on the rock.
Yeah, amen. All right, well, our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're especially appreciative that Pastor Torkelson, who has probably all kinds of better things to do than to talk to us today, is going to graciously give us an hour of his time. As we begin our Bible study and prayer, Pastor Torkelson, I encourage you to remember the folks there in Wisconsin in your proximity, the folks in Iowa, where there were fatalities last night due to the weather, and everybody who's struggling with that. Why don't you just remember those folks in the prayer as well?
You bet. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, St. Augustine wrote a very scriptural truth that we're going to probably explore today, that our heart is restless until it rests in you. Grant all of us, especially those of us in the flooded areas of the United States, the peace that passes all understanding and a remembrance of the rest that you hold out there for us. During the difficult situations in life, it's often restless and an anxious time. Remind us always of the peace that passes all understanding which you give us. As we study your word today, reassure us, comfort us, show us the rest that you have in store for us, and grant it to us by faith and by your grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're going to be dealing with the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 4 here today. I don't know if you want to make a comment or not, Pastor. If you don't, that's fine. We can just begin reading. But I thought I'd give you an opportunity maybe to set up a little context here. Hebrews does not divide up easily.
No.
As we begin with verse 1 where it says, Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it flows directly out of chapter 3. And I thought I'd give you an opportunity maybe to set some context, if you like.
Well, sure. The context in Hebrews chapter 3 is largely a reference to the Israelites in Egypt who were on their way to the promised land. And the writer to the Hebrews really has set up a very rich argument here. There's when we start talking about a Sabbath rest and what that really means here in Hebrews 4, we're talking about a layered argument. And part of that layering is just simply that the Israelites were moving toward the promised land, toward their rest after their wanderings in the wilderness. And we pastors who preach sermons, there's a lot of fodder there for sermon writing. And it just so happens that there are many who believe that Hebrews actually is an extended sermon, which may be why it doesn't divide up so easily. But that's the context. The context is the Israelites moving toward the promised land, toward the rest that they would have in the promised land. And that's the context for us as well, as we're moving toward the promised land of heaven, the rest that our Lord holds out for us on the eternal level, but also the rest that he holds out for us every week on the Sabbath day, and also the rest that that we can only have because God grants it to us rather than salvation where we're working so hard to try to save ourselves. There's just a lot of ways. It's rich. rich. I love it.
Let's begin reading here at verse 1 of chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews. The writer says, Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, They shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his. How do you address the biblical perspective on quote-unquote rest with folks today who believe that basically what we're talking about is not doing any work on Sunday?
Well, in this particular section, the writer to the Hebrews does a marvelous job of it. He seems to be bouncing back and forth between the idea of rest and the importance of the Word of God. I don't think we can properly rest unless we are in the Word of God and indeed receiving its benefits. When Luther took up the subject of the Third Commandment in the Small Catechism, quite interestingly, when he explained it, he never mentions the word rest at all, but he's talking quite a bit about the Word of God. To remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy is to receive the Word of God with thankfulness and gladness, and to find a rest that goes far beyond the physical rest that we would normally have on the Sabbath day anyway.
in the story of Genesis, where God creates the world and then rests on the seventh day, does he rest on the seventh day because he's so tired, worn out from all that creation work over the first 6 days?
No, he's establishing a pattern there. Darwin really has thrown us such a curveball in the Christian church with regard to creation. I regret that sometimes we're so busy defending a six-day creation that because the reality is we might be overlooking some other realities of the creation as well. We need a six-day creation because it establishes the power of the Word of God, and that's a significant part of this argument here, too, in Hebrews 4, that God has a powerful Word. But the other aspect of creation that I sometimes think we miss because we're so busy defending ourselves against Darwin is that in creation we see how God made the world to work, how he ordered it, and the Sabbath is an excellent example of this. The Sabbath, what you have is God establishing a pattern for humans to follow. He's not tired. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. Why would we conclude that he was tired somehow? In 6 days, by the power of his word, he created everything and rested on the seventh day to establish a pattern for humans to follow. 6 days shall we work, and on the seventh day we shall rest. And truly, most of us who are working 5-6 days a week, I know my work, my line of work requires me to be on call 24/7, 365. A true day off is sometimes a rarity in the ministry. That rest is a necessity, and the Lord knew it would be that for me and for all people, so he granted us this marvelous gift of a day of rest. But it's also a day to rejoice in the Word of God because of all that the Word accomplished in the previous 6 days.
So somewhere in the Old Testament it says, 6 days you shall do your work, but you shall do no work on the Sabbath or on the seventh day, suggesting that there is some kind of physical meaning to the Sabbath day, that
right.
The human being needs at least one day to rest up from 6 days of hard labor. Certainly that meaning is present in the Scriptures. There is also a meaning that links that Sabbath rest to the seventh day of creation and living with God in eternity. Which of the two is the primary meaning?
Which of the two is the primary meaning?
Yeah, the physical or spiritual?
Well, the spiritual would always, I think, always outweigh the physical, but I think they stand each sort of on their own and are dependent on each other. I think there's ways in which we can rejoice in the blessings of both quite powerfully, but obviously, you know, from my pastoral perspective, my bigger concern is always how are we getting ready for the eternal rest that our Lord has in store for us. And every Sunday in the services in church where we hear the Word of God and receive His forgiveness over and over and over again, we're in for a little rehearsal for that. So, yeah, I mean, as a pastor, I would place a greater emphasis on that. But as a pastor, too, I know I spend a lot of time when I'm teaching the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, I spend a lot of time talking about the importance of the physical rest of the Sabbath day. There's so many things we occupy our Sabbath days with that I suspect would not be God-pleasing. And I'm probably leading into a whole other discussion. What's happened to the Sabbath day?
Well, I'm headed in a certain direction here. Maybe I'm headed in the wrong direction, and if I am, you'll just have to bring me back. I think that if you bring up the question of Sabbath rest, or as it is described here in Hebrews chapter 3, a rest for the people of God, those who are described here as having somehow not entered that rest, they missed it. It seems to me that's what the writer is concerned about. He's saying, don't miss this.
Right.
So if you want to, okay, let's talk about what it means, you know, a rest for the people of God. You're going to have two prevailing points. One is a kind of a practical reality that God didn't design the human body to work 7 days a week, except apparently for pastors, which is a separate issue.
True.
Yeah, but you know, God didn't design the human body just to work. It needs some rest. It needs nightly rest and it needs weekly rest. That's a practical application. The other is a legalistic application. that says, look, you get to spend 6 days of the week focusing on yourself, earning money for yourself, building your own prosperity and all those things, but on the seventh day, you got to pay some attention to me. And then there's the third, and that is a kind of a rest perspective that links up with rest in peace, eternal rest, dying and going to heaven, and that's the one we think of by far the least.
Oh, sure.
We've thought the other two through fairly carefully, but if we're going to spend some time talking about that third example, most of us haven't considered that at all. We're too busy with the other two.
Right.
And I think the third example is the one we have before us today. Am I wrong?
No, I don't think you're wrong. I think all are within view, but I do think that the writer is very concerned about the final destination, the final goal. And I think the reason people... Well, there's two obvious reasons why people give such little consideration to that third one. I think number one is just simply the impact of sin. But if I were to humanize this just a little bit and say, well, why would, you know, just think as a human being for a second, why would that always be lacking in our priorities? It's just simply that it seems, for many of us, it just seems so far away. The physical realities are right there in front of us. The need for a day of rest, that's always right there in front of us. And indeed, you know, for me, my house that I live in, with the flooded basement, whatever, is right in the shadow of the church that I serve. So the church and the attention to Christ on the Sabbath day, that's right in front of my face as well. Heaven, at times, if I were just, again, humanize this for a second, seems farther away. We could die and go to heaven today. I understand that, but we don't live that way most of the time. Most of the time, the impact of sin on us is that we think, well, that's still a ways off, which is why so many people in their younger years will set God aside for so many years and then come back to Him later, which is tragic, but that is what happens.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck, I just tuned in. I hope nobody... beat me to the punch. when God, the scripture said God rested the seventh day, then under the law of Moses, when God gave Moses the law, it was a sabbatical. Instead of a day, it was a year to let the land rest, to not just lay around, but to study the Word of God, to seek out God. And what I'm trying to say is I see a physical and a spiritual thing in this. And every 49 or 50 years, we come up to the year of Jubilee, and it's the same thing. I think God who created the body knows sometimes better what we have need of than what we know about ourselves. Like a car manufacturer, hey, change out oil every 3,000 miles, or have that transmission flushed out every 35,000, and so forth and on, you know. And I think the day of rest every 7 days is not just to lay around and sleep, but I think it's to today we go to church, we hear the Word of God, we visit with one another, we encourage one another by our testimony, by our faithfulness, and so forth and on. And I think possibly that is some of what God is wanting us to do. So I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
Pastor Torkelson?
Amen. Amen. That was just marvelous. God does know what is best for us. And as we've been talking about these layers, maybe we should discourage a separation of these layers. I'm not saying that you did that, Chuck, necessarily, but they're all interconnected to a certain extent. Let me give you an example. One of the standard phrases from our liturgy from, you know, centuries ago is that statement in the just before the Sanctus, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying. What we're saying there is that at that point in the service, heaven and earth, the distance is not so great. And our rehearsal for going to be with God in heaven for eternity is that Sunday morning service. where we are in God's presence. This is the way I often will bring this reality to those who haven't come to church in a while. I'll say, you want to be with God in heaven, don't you? And, you know, the answer is obviously, sure, yeah, I do. Well, then why wouldn't you want to be with him when he comes to you and visits you here on earth on the Sabbath day? I liked what the man said. His understanding is just a very organic interconnecting of all of it, which I think is within our view here in Hebrews 4. The writer of the Hebrews is telling the people, make every effort to enter that rest. Well, that begins with the weekly reality of the Sabbath day and hearing God's word, in order that when Christ comes for us on our last day or the last day, whichever comes first, we will enter that rest. Beautiful. What the caller said was beautiful. I just absolutely appreciated what he had to say.
And I don't disagree with what he or you said. What the emphasis that I'm trying to apply here is that if you're going to miss that rest, if you work seven straight days and you don't take a day off, and then the next work week starts and you miss it, well, you know, that's unfortunate. It's not going to kill you, probably. And if you don't get to church on a Sunday, well, that's unfortunate. But, you know, if you come the next week, well, you'll probably survive. But if you miss eternal rest, Pastor, you're in hell.
That's right. That's one train you can't miss.
And when the writer says in verse 11, let me just read to the end of the chapter, or the end of the section for today through verse 13. When the writer says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, I think he's talking about far and away, emphatically, that eternal rest. These other things are shadows of that, point to it. But that's the point, isn't it?
Right. Verse 13 is a judgment verse. The question, though, I think that verse 13 raises is, for instance, what does verse 13 say? It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, what constitutes this accounting that's going to happen at the judgment?
That's a good question, and I'll need you to answer it on the other side of the break.
Great.
Rather than let you get started and have to interrupt you here.
Sure, no problem.
Put a bookmark right there on that question as it pertains to giving account to God. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All people, do not miss this rest. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, a special Father's Day tribute for dads. How you can get your kids involved in reading this summer, plus the blessing of God's mercy. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was visiting with a hospice patient the other day. He told me that his home had been set up with a hospital bed and that his family was ready to care for him in shifts every hour of every day for as many days or weeks his life would last. And he was confident that since Jesus was his Savior, that he would end up going to another home where he would see his wife who died a year ago. You see, they had been married for more than 60 years, and he missed her. The more he talked, the more I realized he was really talking about heaven when he said that he was going home. It's the same way talking with Christians about the Lord's coming. Some point to the spiraling gas prices and international tension, cataclysmic hurricanes, tornadoes and earthquakes, fires and floods as signs that the Lord is coming again and coming soon. But others talk about the Lord's coming, and they mean, as my friend in the hospital bed, not the last days, but my last days. Either way, the Lord is coming. And to that promise, several of the New Testament letters pray, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Whichever way you look at it, St. John has some encouraging things to tell us about the Lord's coming in the second chapter of his New Testament letter. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We have not yet spoken the good news of Jesus until we teach about the future, which is solely in God's hands. We like to control God's plan for us and the entire creation by predicting what will happen as we see the signs in the heavens or in the news. But God will have none of this. How he will come remains just as unpredictable as it would be for us to tell that dying old man exactly how many days he has left until the Lord comes for him. Lord, teach us to leave the future in your hands and therefore to make our plans pliable. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is coming. Amen.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an invitation to join the ranks of our many day sponsors here on AM850KFUO. We have many available days in the month of June. Perhaps this is the month to remember your wedding anniversary, as so many of our day sponsors do. Day sponsorship is a gift of just $40 per month for 12 months. To learn more, call 888-4-KFUO-AM and say, I'd like to be an AM850KFUO day sponsor.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Daniel Torkelson is with us here today from flood-ravaged Wisconsin, up at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Those people really are up against it up there and are worthy of our prayers and our concerns. And to the extent that you can find a way to do it, our contributions. I would commend to you LCMS World Relief and Human Care. They do a great job, Pastor Matt Harrison, addressing just these kinds of situations. And you can find them by going to the lcms.org website, lcms.org. I'm sure they're engaged with this and the many other disasters that are going on around our country and our world. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As a way of just sort of re-engaging the first half hour, Pastor Torkelson, let me do it by saying this. For many years in my reading of the book of Hebrews, I always loved to settle down and kind of nest in verse 12, mm-hmm. Where it talks about the Word of God, almost in terms that connote majesty. And then one day, my eye caught verse 13, and it is chilling. And I've used verse 13 on a few occasions attempting to do the work of the evangelist, where somebody is feeling pretty confident about their outcome, about their rest, but they have a kind of independent view of God. And I like to go to Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There will come a day when every human being that has ever drawn a breath is going to give account, whether you want to or not. And that is a chilling reality. And I think that's kind of where we left when we got to our break. So you want to pick it up there?
Sure. The question I know I asked at the break was what constitutes this accounting? And the context in which you indicated you have used this verse is a marvelous context in which to use it. So much of American, what I would call American spirituality today in particular, is that sort of comfortable, and I really don't like this term, I don't use it much in my own ministry, comfortable spirituality. The idea that everything is just okay between me and God. And when you explore that with people, the reasons they give as to why they feel that way are centered on them and their feelings. I'm basically a good person. You know, God can't possibly look past me in the judgment. And that's not at all, especially here in these first 13 verses of Hebrews 4, what I would say constitutes this accounting. One of the other big concepts that's running through these 13 verses is, and in the context as well, is faith and what really faith is. Faith is the basis upon which this accounting happens, but now we have to define faith and that sort of comfortable, I feel good about me and God and I'm basically a good person does not constitute a biblical faith at all. That's sort of, at the end of the day, it's sort of a head knowledge faith. I know there is a God and things must be okay between me and him. So what is this accounting? What is this faith that constitutes this accounting? That faith has got really two dimensions to it. It's got a passive dimension to it, and I really do think that most of Hebrews 4, 1 through 13 is dealing with the passive dimension of it. And it has an active dimension to it. Passively, faith is it's like a sponge. It receives, soaks up, using an analogy that works here in Wisconsin right now, soaks up what God has to give us. It hears God's word, which is so critical to our understanding of the Sabbath. It then receives God's gifts of forgiveness and life in Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And in the spoken words of forgiveness, which call to remembrance our baptisms in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it receives all of these things, and thus faith has a passive element to it. The active element, obviously, is living out good works, not to win salvation, but to proclaim that we are already saved. But that doesn't appear to be too much of the concern here in Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. That's a concern in other areas of the Scripture, definitely. But here the lock is on that passive element, hearing the Word of God, growing in that Word, receiving Christ's forgiveness, and truly, in a sense, letting God save us. And maybe that's part of the argument here, too, in Hebrews 4, is that we need rest in God also from that nasty tendency we have to think we can save ourselves and work ourselves out of it.
The chapter begins in verse 1 with the promise of entering his rest.
Right.
Spend some time on the word promise there.
Well, God makes a lot of promises in the Old Testament, and he keeps all of them. God is not one who makes promises and doesn't keep them. God promised the Israelites that they would get into the promised land, that he would lead them. He would lead them into the promised land. And he made good on that promise. And he makes the same promise to us that he would lead us into the promised land. Now, we'll go to heaven at this point. We'll let the promised land be heaven. Why is it, now this just sort of begs that very difficult question, why is it that some get there and some don't? Well, that lands again on that idea of faith and whether or not we're truly hearing the Word of God and receiving his gifts.
It says here, and this also is chilling, I think, just as chilling as verse 13, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's the point. because some people are going to fail to reach it.
Right.
And then he says, for good news came to us just as to them. They got the good news, and they did not enter the promised land. And now the good news has been proclaimed, as the writer of the Hebrews says, spoken to us not by the prophets, but in his Son, Jesus Christ. And still some are not going to enter that rest. I get the impression that the writer of the Hebrews here is on full alert, if you will. He's not just casually scribbling down a couple of things here. He's highly focused and he's highly motivated by the very fact that there are going to be some people who are going to miss this. Don't miss it. How do you see it?
Right. Well, I think the word that you really grab onto here in his exhortation to not miss the Sabbath rest is the word fear. Let us fear so that none of us should be found to have fallen short of it.
But somebody says, fear is not part of my divine equation, Pastor. If you've got a religion that engenders fear, I don't think I want anything to do with it. I'm looking for peace and joy and happiness.
Well, I don't have a religion that engenders fear. I have a word of God that shows God as a judge. And so there is a law that has to be reckoned with in this regard. The word fear is minimized in our culture today. And those comfortable people with whom you've used verse 13, Chuck, notice how that's really missing probably in their understanding of their relationship with God. Any sort of sense of fear is gone. And I've never understood that. I've never understood how you can reduce God to such a level that he can't be feared anymore. That's like sticking God in a box or domesticating him
worse than that.
Like a house pet.
We've managed in our religion to make God accountable to us.
Yeah.
Where we
right.
say, here are the works of my hands, God. Now, you're accountable. Pony up. Need a little prosperity. I need a little injection of an improvement here or there.
Stand up and applaud.
Yeah. Well, we've actually managed to reverse this.
Right.
And it seems to me, if I may be so bold, to say that much of Christian publishing and much of Christian media follows exactly that line of thinking.
I think it feeds that. That's right. Let me get very personal for myself for just a minute. Does a verse like this say, Pastor Torkelson, you really need to preach the law in its fullness, right into the possibility of preaching your hearers and to those who maybe you just run into every day into hell before you can preach them into heaven? I believe that's attributed to our Synod's founder, C.F.W. Walter. You cannot preach someone into heaven until you preach them into hell. I think this text is saying that. I think this text is holding out the other alternative. What you have is, we are to make every effort to enter the Sabbath rest, and it probably helps his argument considerably to remind people, there is the alternative. And that is why God is truly to be feared. I think we play games with that word fear all the time. I'll ask this in a Bible study. What does the word fear mean? Fear the Lord and shun evil. And so often the answer will be, to have a good, healthy respect for God. No. It's deeper than that. When we're talking about heaven or hell, now we're talking about something to truly be feared when we talk about hell. And God's judgment is serious business. And a lot of Americans today, and I do pick on American spirituality a lot. A lot of Americans today, if they're going to find themselves in hell, it's going to be because they did not fear the Lord. They did not fear that judgment, that accounting. You're right. This is scary stuff. On the other side of it, when we get to the Sabbath day, we really hit God's grace and the marvelousness of that forgiveness.
Hold that thought right there. Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was going to try to play one of those games with the word fear, but not quite the same. I've been really trying to be able to verbalize the whole idea of faith better to people I know. And one of the things I've been doing more of is saying that that's what connects the new life. God places a new life in us, and faith connects that new life to the benefits that God wants us to have, which all swirls around his word. Like, it all comes through his word, like in Romans where it says faith comes by hearing. And it also seems like faith is somehow attached to our understanding, to our intellect, to where it's easy to get confused that it's us doing this, that our faith is growing because of our will. It just seems like there's so many pitfalls that we can move into. But I guess there too, like, to in faith, I would say that the fear is more of fear of doing something that would not be what God wants. It's fear of anything that's offensive to him, whereas if you're standing on your own merit, apart from faith, the fear should be of hell.
Pastor,
I don't know if that...
Let's talk about it.
Okay.
Thank you, Joe. Pastor?
That's a good observation. What... I'm running again back to Luther at this point, he's rooting himself pretty seriously when he uses these words in Paul, and this isn't necessarily Paul, but we need to understand too that once the new man, I like the reference to the new life in Christ, once the new self, the new human, is created by God's grace through faith in the person, there's another dimension toward our life and Christ, and that is the dimension of love. We don't do everything we do as Christians simply out of fear of God either, but out of a love for him and all that he has done for us as well. So I would offer that as the corrective to the pitfall that the caller was mentioning. We shouldn't, as Christians, now that we've been made Christians, simply do everything out of a rationale of fear either. We should have that sense of fear because of judgment, but we should also recognize that because God has saved us, because he has loved us, given up his one and only Son on the cross for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins, that this is truly a loving God who loves us dearly, and so much of what we do is done in love back to him for what he has done for us. So let's, as far as how this applies over to the daily Christian life, let's not forget the love aspect either. That perhaps helps us from feeling like everything we do is done out of a fearful reaction.
All right, Pastor Torkelson, help me out here.
Right.
Because the writer to the Hebrews has gotten my attention here.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that there is an eternal rest, that we're talking about more than just a physical rest or a religious observational rest. There is an eternal rest, and that some are not going to find that rest.
Mm-hmm.
I understand that. In verse 11, the writer says, "Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest." But up above here, in verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." So somebody's got to make up their mind here. Are we going to strive, or are we going to believe? Which is it?
Yes. it's both. But let's put the faith first, though. We enter that rest via faith, and part of our loving, let's go back. Okay, I'll use the fear and love analogy again. Part of our love for God, who has saved us and borne the cross in his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, part of our love then is to strive to go to be in his holy house, to hear his word, to rehearse again for being in that eternal rest. So I believe that they go together. It's not it's sort of a both and, but the faith does come first. We will not strive to be in the Lord's house, to continue to hear his word, if we have not first really heard that word, received it, and had a faith grow in us as a result of that. So it is both, but let me just stop there. I'm not going to go any further.
All right. Well, let's spend a little time here on verse 12, because if anybody's got a scripture memorized in the book of Hebrews,
it's this one.
Well, it may be Hebrews 11:1, but certainly this is one of those where the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Quite a statement about the word of God. But it's kind of poetic. I'm not so sure that it's obviously clear in its description. What is the writer trying to tell us in the context of Hebrews?
Oh, that's a loaded question. He's trying to tell us a ton. Just in the immediate context of the section that we are in, I like to read this verse myself out of the context of the creation aspect of the element of the argument here. In that, when you think back to the 6 days of creation, God speaks, God's word speaks, and it happens. Let there be light, and there was light. And then the pattern just keeps playing itself out through Genesis 1. God says, let there be this, and it was so. Let there be this, and it was so. And thus the creation of the world happens by the power of the word of God. And that's what's lying definitely behind just that first statement, for the word of God is living and active. The word for active, by the way, in the Greek, can literally be translated energetic. You almost get the feeling of electricity behind that word, that where the word of God is, there's always some sort of electrical thing going on, and there's a power there. But, you know, you get to the second half of that verse, and it's already foreshadowing that difficult next verse, verse 13. I really do sense that aspect of judgment in the rest of that verse. It is a double-edged sword. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, actually. Whether it's really is saying that it is a double-edged sword, that's interesting. It just says it's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It cuts. It cuts in. We Lutherans love the double-edged sword analogy because we divide the edges to include law and gospel. When God sticks his word in us like a sword, he's cutting us to the heart with the law, and at the same time he's bringing forth that faith with the gospel, the good news that despite our many failings and our sins every day, the Lord forgives our sins. He speaks that forgiveness again and brings a new man to life, and that is part of the judgment. The judgment isn't just you're going to hell. The judgment is you have faith or you don't have faith. So there is a law and gospel aspect to the judgment as well. But this verse is when you said what is it when you asked what is it doing in the midst of the context of Hebrews? Oh my goodness, we could spend another hour or two on that discussion.
Let's summarize it this way. That those of us who do not want to fail to enter that rest, following verse 11, the admonition, therefore let us strive to enter that rest, will enter that rest by faith. As verse 3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. So where is the power or the electricity or however you want to define it to change us from dead to alive? To change us from restless to restful, to change us from eternal condemnation to eternal life. It requires quite a power source to accomplish a change like that. That's no small thing.
Right.
And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that power is in the Word of God. Is that correct?
Yes, exactly.
So the Word of God has something that the Word of, say, Shakespeare doesn't have.
Right, right, definitely. Shakespeare is a wonderful art form, but it doesn't save. The Word of God is the only thing that can bring about that change. And it's funny, you know, we often talk about, when we use the Word of God with people, we often talk about how they reject it. And it would seem like that would indicate that the Word is not always powerful. But, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to walk a little bit out on a plank here. When I've had to speak to someone, for instance, about their behavior, if it wasn't all that great, and I speak, if it's sinful indeed, if I speak to them on the basis of the Word of God, and they get angry, they get upset, that does not necessarily mean that the Word of God isn't powerful. It seems to have engendered that, you know, a reaction. The person may be working up to trying to reject it altogether, but the Word of God is the thing that's at that point doing the accusing.
So could we make the case, for example, if you and I were to sit down and try to figure out who to blame for $4 a gallon gas, and I was just completely convinced that it's the terrible gas companies, gasoline companies, and I were going to try to convince you that that were true, I might make an intellectual argument, and I might persuade you, and I might not, particularly,
right,
say, if you work for a gas company. But if I want to convince somebody that Jesus is Lord, that he is Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, it's not me that makes that persuasion. The power to create that conversion is present in the words themselves because they come out of the Bible.
Right. And if it was you, you'd be in line to rob God of his glory and his power.
Just, we really should never feel all that self-conscious or overwhelmed by the task in sharing Jesus with someone, because it's the words that do the work. It's not me that does the work.
Exactly. We're just the instruments. We're the loudspeakers. It's God who speaks through our actions, through our words. Exactly.
Well, sir, we thank you for your time here today, and we really do have your parish and your community and the folks up there in Wisconsin on our minds. We do know a little bit about flooding down here in our area, as you know.
I know.
So we can empathize with you folks up there, and we hope that your summer is more restful, if you know what I mean, than it is at this particular time. Thanks for joining us here today.
We are thankful for all of your prayers as well. Thank you.
Pastor Daniel Torkelson, our guest here on our Bible study program. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, where, as I'm sure most of you are aware, they are dealing with very difficult weather situations and flooding situations up there. Please keep them in your prayers. We're going to do an Ask the Pastor program coming up next with our good friend from Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, the Reverend David Marth, golfer extraordinaire. I'm so jealous. That's coming up in the next hour here on our Bible study program.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.